Well, good evening again. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles with you this evening and would like to follow along, turn with me, please, to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter. And I guess we're going to have to do this old-fashioned way. I had a glitch for some reason. I didn't have my chart overhead, but hopefully we can get through it just looking at the Bible, hopefully. And hope it's not, I'm not too confusing in the way that maybe you could be able to follow me. Appreciate you being with us. And hope it's been a restful afternoon for you. It's good to be able to assemble once again in the name and for the purposes of the cause of our Lord. James, the first chapter, James writes a book that many believe is just sort of a way we live the Christian faith every day, much like maybe in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, about how we think, how we live, how we go about doing our things from day to day. And he tries to make an application to our own personal faith, the way we speak, the way we think of others. And it's a powerful book. And so I thought I would pick up with it, kind of where we left off this morning. We were talking about how you need to choose what is right. And you recognize that you have to make a choice, that we're responsible for our own lives, and that you have to choose the wisdom. There's so many wisdoms in the world that truly are amazing wisdoms. And then there are some false wisdoms, obviously, but there are many wisdoms you can choose from, but you have to choose the wisdom of God, that which allows us to stand right with our Heavenly Father, and then you have to choose the narrow way. And it's kind of where I ended our study this morning. But I'd like to continue with that thought, because when you come over to James, James 1st chapter, verse 26, James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm not sure that when he was talking about how we should conduct ourselves in our facing the trials and tribulations of life and coming down through how we think of God and his dealings with us, I'm not sure why he picked out right there in verse 26 where he says, and does not bridle his tongue. Most are of the opinion that that was an example of maybe a person who can't control their life. I guess he could have picked drunkenness or anger or, I mean, a lot of other things, but probably something that would apply to all of us was this ability by which we speak and very quickly can demonstrate a context of our very character, speaking. And the Bible teaches this Old and New Testament. Back in Proverbs 18, David wrote, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Old and New Testament warn us, every one of us, about the idea of how we speak and how we convey our ideas to one another. And it seems plausible then that he just sort of picked out a great example of how we might tend to seem to be religious and thoughtful for God and his will. But if we can't control the way we speak to one another, our entire attempt to serve God is empty. And that's what he's trying to get us to see. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, and religious, in this case, the easiest definition probably would be the outward expression of our inward thoughts, faith, and convictions. What we live out because of what we believe on the inside. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, who does not bridle his own heart, actually some other translations actually make the statement that he deceives his own heart, not necessarily, but deceives him. But he just makes that statement, any among you seem religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving himself, and this person's religion is vain. And we don't want that. We don't want our service to God to be in vain and empty and useless. We don't want that at all. And then he goes on to tell us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit those who are in need, those who are less fortunate than we, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so we need a certain kind of religion. And our world is filled so many times today with people who think religion's not the important point. Yes, it is. Religion is our outward expression of our inward belief and our faith. And if our faith doesn't move us to do something, it's not helpful at all. If our faith allows us to be of the world, it's not useful either. And so what James is trying to get us to see is that we must be very careful about our inward convictions expressing ourselves in a way that identifies us with the world. But since I don't have an overhead tonight, I'll just have to say it to you. Maybe you can write it down, but it would seem to me that religion that is needed on our part, first of all, it's got to be personal. I mean, it's got to be a conviction of mine, not my family's or my neighborhood or my nation. There are some people by their very nation are identified with a certain religion. That's not what James is talking about here. Look with me back in the Old Testament. Psalms, the first chapter, and read with me the first three verses. Psalms, the first chapter. And it seems like he's just emphasizing this idea of personal conviction and responsibility. Psalms 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful way to describe a person. And yet he is also describing this person, what he's thinking right here. When he says, "Blessed is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of the sinner, or sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord." That's his delight. He's talking about what's happening right up here. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so when we talk about a personal religion, this is certainly a definition of it. There's many today who profess a religion, but it's not personal. It's not a personal conviction. It may be of family. Certainly not of Christ. It doesn't betray or reveal the understanding of Christ and Christ's will. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And 15 and 14 said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so it's this very pointed association with a person's relationship to Christ. John, the third chapter, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, he just makes the statement in verse 3. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that's, and I just suggest to you, I think that's what James has in mind. He's talking about how personal this understanding of the Lord is. That if our conviction, our religion doesn't reveal an understanding of God's will and our desire to live by and magnify that cause, then our religion is vain. It is not good at all. It's not helpful. I mean, and you can think of, like in Matthew, the 19th chapter, had the rich young ruler in Matthew, the 19th chapter, and I think down at about, well, we can't read all of it, but Matthew 19, verse 23, it makes this statement, verse 22, let's see, maybe I wrote the wrong one down. I hope I didn't, because I want to make the point of the rich young ruler who came to him, and, wait a minute, let me back up. There we are. Verse 16, Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And you can see these qualities right here. You think, well, this is a, an outstanding young person who's coming to him who has these attitudes. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? And Jesus says, keep the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 20. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He had kept all of the commandments. He could name all the Ten Commandments and had lived it under his youth. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And you know what the result was, don't you? Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great, great possessions. All of a sudden, his thoughtful convictions and belief and faith in the Lord evaporated, didn't it? All of a sudden, what truly was the thing he was most in depending upon became quite revealed. And he decides that he walks away from the Lord, even though he knew so much about his family religion, his national religion. Paul said over in Philippians 1, verse 21, he said, for me to live is what? Christ. And to live and to die is gain. What a difference. Two strong Jewish people, and yet one, because of his great possessions, would turn and walk away from the Lord. And yet again, I'm thinking of this idea of something going on in the mind that causes us to live a certain life. Over in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, Paul later is instructing the young preacher Timothy in the way that he should do some things and how he should instruct the brethren. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And he continues to tell him some other things. He comes down to verse 12. He says, let no one despise your youth. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift. Then he says, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. And the picture in our mind, we all know what the idea of meditate means. Actually, it means to care. It's a very simple idea. Sometimes, though, there is a negative caring, like the cares of the world overcome you. And sometimes that's translated in a different way. And then sometimes, in a good way, to care for the cause of Christ. And that's this idea of meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So when we talk about the religion that is truly needed, that the religion the Lord would bless, James is writing about that. And that's the point he's making back here in James, the first chapter, when he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, take a visual or a mental image of yourself and think what are my standards and what is it that I'm trying to do? Is that I'm not able to control my speech and maybe I'm not keeping myself unspotted from the world. Let me continue with this in another spot. As we read back here in James, the first chapter again, just the way he says it, if anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving himself and this one's religion is useless. But what we need in a religion is not just something that's personal, that's almost necessary, but what we're desiring all this time is this right relationship with God, that we could be cleansed of wrongdoing, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we seek these very things. 1 John 1, verse 7 again, that we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the religion we're looking for. That's the wisdom that we want, the understanding that we have, that we can come to the Lord and be as he would have us. And in the New Testament especially, there's two or three words. Cleanse sometimes is the word. Pure. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. Same word. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Purge, pure, cleanse. They're all the same word. And it just about has the same mental picture, the idea of standing before God and being acceptable to Him. In John, the 15th chapter, Jesus was giving final instructions to His disciples. John 15 and verse 3, He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That word that He had spoken to them had given them the ability to do and be what he would bless. Same idea of Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 22. Same thing. Jesus said in John 15, Peter says, 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls. Which is a fascinating thought, because Peter says, you have purified your soul. Of course, we understand he did it, or they did it, through understanding the gospel or hearing the word of God and coming to the Lord in his appointed way. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There is a very real sense in which we cleanse ourselves. And we cleanse ourselves through the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul was trying to get us to understand. Look with me over in 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, if you're reading there, after he's talking about this great house, and in this great house there are many different utensils and instruments and things of that nature. Verse 20, 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Well, then look what he says. Next verse, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, cleanses himself from the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's the religion we need. That's the faith lived out in our life that would bless us. We need a personal religion, something that identifies us with the Lord. One that would bring cleansing that we desire. When we do things wrong, when we fall short of the Lord's will, that we can come to Him in the most important way to be accepted once again of Him. Come back with me to James again. James, first chapter again, we'll read verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. How terrible is it to have a useless religion? Something that calls forth a belief and a conviction and maybe a service and a life, to find out or to be told that it is useless. John tells us in 1 John, the third chapter, John's trying to encourage them in their service. 1 John, the third chapter, verse 13 and 14. 1 John 3 and verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not abide in love or does not love his brother abides in death. There is a lack of assuredness, of hope, in so many religious movements today. Some are of the opinion, well, I guess I'm acceptable to the Lord, or I hope I'm acceptable of the Lord. And that doesn't seem to be the way John would write about it, that we can be positive about our convictions, that Paul would say in 2 Timothy 1 that I know whom I have believed, and he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. That our hopeful conviction in the Lord is about the future. One preacher back in the 1800s, his name was Henke, made such a great point one time. He was talking about a particular chapter and a verse, and he just made the statement. He says, if we live our lives in the past, there is no future. And he wasn't talking about depending upon the resurrection of Christ. He was talking about people who lived their lives in the years before, and they have cut themselves off from the hope of the future. Now, if we go back and build our lives up on the resurrection of Christ, certainly so. And that's what Paul was talking about, or that I just quoted just a moment ago. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter there, Paul makes this statement, I know whom I have believed, in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so Paul could write to people and describe them as children of God, as people of the religion of the Lord. And he could talk about them in their previous life, like in Ephesians 2. He talks about, remember that you were people without hope. None whatsoever. And yet, when he would write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, he would say, talking about how we will meet the Lord in the air, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What a terrible description. Imagine a religion in which you absolutely had no hope whatsoever. Well, that's not what we want. That's not what we're after. And then he goes on further toward the end of the chapter, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That we can look to the future and be confident in that future because of what Christ did, not having to bear all of the mistakes we've made in our life. Some of the mean things or dumb things or just things that we have done in our life or that has happened. Come back with me to James, the first chapter again. When we think about this passage in verse 26 to 27, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is usually so, and we don't need that, do we? We've got enough of the needless things in our life. What we need is a powerful religion, one that prevails. Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he was talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says in verse 13, he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then he says in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What a tragic story. Talking about just cut the hope off right there. But the resurrection of Christ is that which gives us the ability to look at the future. Look with me again how Peter does it. 1 Peter, the first chapter, let's see, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He talks about the hope and what that hope is based upon. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can see very clearly what Peter is writing about. He understands what the hope of the Christian is. Drop further down. Start reading with me verse 4 again. It says, into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So many of these modern philosophies today, they don't have any power at all. They have think-sos and ideas, it winds up being a completely powerless religion, much like what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you remember this verse, it says, "For the message of the cross," verse 18, "for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." The message of the cross is the power of God. But to those who don't accept it, they are described as those who are perishing. Another way sometimes translated is slowly being destroyed. Boy, what a terrible, terrible way to think. And he said that's the only way we can look. We need a religion. If we're going to have a conviction, that we're going to have a religion that is helpful and purposeful and guides us in our lives and blesses us, it's going to have to be one of some power. Like in John 11, Jesus said in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "I'm the life. I'm able to forgive sins," as we read in Mark, the second chapter. "I'm able to cleanse people's hearts. I am able to raise them from the dead. I'm able to give hope to the downtrodden." I mean, that is power. And that's what Jesus talked about. "I am the resurrection and the life." Or as what Paul said, "I believe he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him." Back in John, the 15th chapter, look with me down at verse 16 this time. Jesus makes an odd statement, kind of. One I think they would understand to begin with. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then he says, "But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." I mean, that's an easy one, isn't it? When we think about James here talking about a vain, useless religion, we're talking about a religion, a dedication to the Lord, an outward life of an inward conviction of Christ that is personal, that allows me to stand before God cleansed of any wrongdoing. It gives me a hope based upon the resurrection of Christ, because Jesus is the power. He indeed is the one resurrected from the dead. And as a result of that, I can go forward and be fruitful in what he would have me to do. He's talking to the apostles here, and he's pointing them in the direction of what they would do. And now we take what they wrote, what they taught, what we should understand about their will being revealed. He said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." Many Christians today, many members of the church, fail so many times to work diligently for the Lord, to be people who bring forth fruit for the Lord. And yet, we need to focus our thoughts upon what God would have me to do. We ought to be about the Master's business. We are to pray continually for a life that would glorify the Lord. Pray for the strength to live the kind of life that would please Him. Pray for others. Pray for those who are in the rule of our country. Pray for those who are less fortunate. Pray to preach Christ to the lost, that they would hear the gospel. Luke, the 8th chapter and verse 15. Let me read one more passage to you. It'll less than be yours tonight. In Luke, the 8th chapter, where he gives the story of the parable of the soils, and he goes on to explain it. In Luke, the 8th chapter and verse 15, he says, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So when we talk about some of the ideas we were looking at this morning, This idea that we choose to be right because it's our responsibility, and God wants us to choose to follow Him. And we need to recognize it's our responsibility and choose the wisdom. And choose, in choosing that, understand it's going to be narrow. Truth is narrow. It always has been, always will be. And James presents it in a little bit different way, but he's emphasizing to us the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. That we need to recognize that we need to live a certain kind of religion. Not one that's vain, but one who helps those who are less fortunate. One who keeps himself unspotted from the world. One that is personal in my life. It affects me. It's the way I think. It's the way I look at my life. It is the possibility of cleansing my life. Me being able to approach the throne of grace to obtain grace in the time, grace and mercy in the time of need. And not only personal and cleansing, but the idea of being hopeful and having the power of the Word of God to be able, that which I build my life upon, and then being fruitful, as Peter was saying this morning, as we talked about earlier, to add unto your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience. It takes power to do that. It takes effort to do that. It takes time to do that. It takes knowledge and prayer to do that also. So when we think about the things James was wanting them to understand, I'm sure it didn't take James long to write that out, but it will take us a lifetime to develop that in our life, to understand it, and then apply this to our life. I hope the study's been helpful for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we extend to you heaven's invitation. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not will be condemned. And that's it. That's how we have to come to the Lord, in a faith strong enough to stand and confess Him and be willing to be baptized. Or maybe as we have lived our life as a child of God, maybe we look back at our life and maybe we've made some mistakes, done some things wrong. Let's straighten them out. Let's come back and start walking with the Lord and be glorified in His cause. If you're subject to heaven's call tonight, would you please come to stand and sing?